Now I want to restate something that I said very badly last Lord's Day evening, so here is a resume of the second half of last Sabbath evening sermon. Two climaxes in the life of Christ and two turning points in his ministry. The first was the Beelzebub controversy, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and said that his ministry was not of God, that all the things he was doing really came from the devil. I think this is a little high, Ian. We're blowing them out of the seats in a minute or two. Yes, is that a bit better? Don't want to burst your eardrums. Now you see, up to this point, Jesus had been performing the miracles of the kingdom. But from this point onwards, he started teaching the parables of the kingdom. Now you see, the miracles were demonstrative things. They were outward things. They were public events. And the crowds looking on could see Jesus doing these marvelous things, the mighty acts of God, and their eyes goggled at what this man was doing. But from the time of the Beelzebub accusation, Christ's ministry becomes much more intimate, and from this point onwards, he starts preaching about the privacy of the kingdom and the secrecy of the kingdom. And so most of the parables of the kingdom are about secret things, private things, a coin that is lost, a pearl of great price, and it had to be found, seed that is buried in the earth, privacy. Now you see, Jesus was forced to move to a new kind of ministry because who had accused him of doing these wonderful things by the power of Beelzebub? It was the moderator of the General Assembly. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was the leaders of the church who said that Jesus Christ was now performing miracles by the power of Satan. Now that was a turning point in Christ's ministry. And so he moves from the miracles of the kingdom to the parables of the kingdom. And he did that because he realized he had lost the church of his day, the Auld Kirk, the establishment, the established church. Just wasn't with Jesus. They weren't for him. They didn't understand what he was doing. He lost the church and went on alone. Now, of course, the second great climax in the life of Christ was the incident at Caesarea Philippi. And he discovered then, you see, that his ministry would have to change because his disciples weren't with him either. Whom do men say that I am? Well, perhaps you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Maybe you're one of the prophets. We don't know. Some say that you're Elijah. And when he began to teach them from that point onwards that he was a suffering figure, that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah, that he was this moral leper of Isaiah 53, they couldn't understand it. And so that was the second climax in his life. He went on alone from that point in Caesarea Philippi. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He hardened his heart and hardened his face to go to the cross because he'd lost his disciples. Now can you see these two climaxes, these turning points in his life? At the Beelzebub controversy, he lost the church. And at Caesarea Philippi, he realized that his disciples didn't understand him. You see, there comes a time in a Christian's life when he realizes that sometimes you have to go it alone with Jesus.
Jesus had to do it. The church wasn't with him. The disciples weren't with him. The crowds weren't with him. And his own relatives weren't with him. His brothers and sisters, they couldn't understand him. And so he had to go it alone. Think of all the giants of Christian history who have realized that the church wasn't backing them up, that the crowds weren't for them, and that their own relatives weren't for them. Think of what a struggle David Livingstone had last century. I don't know why the Church of Scotland claims David Livingstone. He wasn't really a Church of Scotland man. His roots were congregational, not Church of Scotland. What a struggle he had to get people to understand why it was he wanted to go to Africa last century. You see, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland last century wasn't interested in missionaries. The great Alexander Duff, if you know your church history, stood up in the General Assembly and tried to get the church to send out missionaries into the world. We were so preoccupied with Scotland, you'd think the world was Scotland. And he was opposed by the General Assembly. Going it alone. Think of how Spurgeon, if you know the story of the man, just had to make up his mind last century that if he was going to do anything for Christ, he would have to go it alone in what was called the downgrade controversy. You see, Spurgeon realized, oh mercy, over 100 years ago, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being lost. The essential message of Christian grace was being lost, even amongst evangelicals. You see, evangelicals said they were preaching the gospel, but they didn't realize, they didn't really believe, that men were saved by grace. You see, men were beginning to believe that you could be saved by other things. That you could be saved by coming forward, or making a decision, or signing a decision card. Now, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and he believed, like all the reformers, in, sorry to use the Latin, sola gratia, sola scriptura, and sola fide. That we are saved by grace alone, by scripture alone, and by faith alone. Then there's no other way to be saved than by grace, by scripture, and by faith, which is a gift of God. It's not something we cultivate like chrysanthemums in a hothouse. Now Spurgeon saw that this message was being lost in the church, and it was called the downgrade controversy. The gospel was going down. It was disappearing. And if we could resurrect the old man from his grave tonight, he would just take one look at Britain and say, well, I told you. Because he was ostracized by his fellow ministers. He was reviled by the Baptist Church. You can read all about it in Ian Murray's fine paperback called The Forgotten Spurgeon. A crisis, a turning point, and so you go it alone. And that's why it's sometimes said that there's a feeling of sadness about the parable of the soils. Because here is the eternal, changeless Christ planting his eternal, changeless word in men's hearts. And what happens? Well, there are 6 soils, you see, in the parable. There are not 4. Well, I suppose there are 3 that produce nothing, and then the last one produces something. But even in the last one, you see, there's 30% and 60% and 100%. There are Christians who are more fruitful than other Christians.
There are Christians who produce the goods for Jesus more than other Christians. All Christians are not the same. They're not the same here, and they won't be the same in heaven. A God who in heaven just ironed out all the differences between Christians and the different qualities of consecration and service amongst Christians wouldn't be a just God. We're different down here and we're going to be different upstairs. There are degrees of glory, and there are different rewards in heaven. There are different crowns in heaven. There are Christians who will suffer loss in heaven for the way they've lived down here. 30%, 60%, and 100%. And so there are six soils. And so here is the unchanging Christ putting his unchanging word into men's hearts. And what do you find? Three of the soils are utterly barren. And of the soil that responds, you get all these degrees of response. You see, presumably, the Christians who are 30% fruitful are also 70% full of reservations. And presumably the Christians who are 60% fruitful are 40% full of reservations. The church is full of men and women who have drawn the line with Christ. I'll say it again, it's a painful thing to say, but the churches are full of men and women who have drawn the line with Jesus Christ and who say in the secrecy and privacy of their hearts, "Well, Lord Jesus, thank you very much for giving your life for me. I'm very grateful for the gospel, and I love the message of grace and forgiveness. Thank you for washing away my sins, but that's as far as I'm prepared to go with you. Because if I go further than that, it will inconvenience my pleasures, you will interfere with my leisure, you'll interfere with my purse and my bank account, and my marriage and my family life. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, but I'm not prepared to go further than that with you." 60% Christians have 40% reservations. And so there is an air of sadness. Think of it. The great Dr. Morrison of China preached for 7 years for one convert, and at the end of a lifetime's preaching in China in the early days, he had 7 souls for Christ to show for his life in China. What a waste. You see, it's a parable of wastage. Now, I know you have to qualify that, because the Word of God is never wasted. Even when people reject it, it's not wasted. It always accomplishes its purpose. But when you think of how in the Middle East, farmers went out and broadcast seed. It's almost a lunatic way to conduct farming. Broadcast great handfuls of seed. And then they plow it. You see, in this country we plow and then plant. But out in the East, where the soil is so shallow, they don't do that. They sow the seed. And then they plow. But between the sowing and the plowing in of the seed, all sorts of things can happen. The birds can get it. The sun can get it. The wind can blow it away, you see. It's a parable of wastage. How many deaths have to be died before a soul is won for Jesus Christ? I don't like to speak personally, but I'm bound to say that I die 1,000 deaths every Lord's Day.
There's no life without death, even in the world of nature. Think of the wastage in the world of nature. Think of the millions of eggs that a fish lays. 40 or 50 will mature and develop and grow. Think of the millions of seeds in nature, poppy seed, the old-fashioned poppy heads blowing in the wind, millions of seeds, but they don't all grow into poppies next year. Think of the world of flowers and of nature, millions of seed wasted. And a few come to life. And so there is a sadness, you see. Deaths have to be died before there can be life. And alongside that, Jesus Christ puts some of the most wonderful parables of growth. Look at Mark 4, verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. You see, he hasn't plowed yet. And should sleep and rise day and night, and the seed should sprout and grow, but you don't see it. It's private. It's always working. Something's always happening. The seed should sprout and grow. I like these words. He knows not how. If you stood by the field, you wouldn't see anything happening. If you put your ear to the ground, you wouldn't hear the seed growing. But it's always there. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle. Because the harvest has come. It's been there all the time, growing, and he couldn't see it. The kingdom is growing. Look at verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. And yet, when it is sown, it grows up. The kingdom is always growing and becomes the greatest of all the shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air, the outsiders, sinners, can make their nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples. Notice the distinction now between the outsiders and the insiders. Privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, you'll see even more explicitly this idea of the hiddenness of the kingdom. I've got three words written down here. If you want to understand the kingdom, drink them in. First of all, wastage. Secondly, secrecy. Thirdly, irresistibility. The kingdom of God is secret and private. Not all the time. Sometimes it rises to the surface and can become very public during a revival, which we haven't seen this century. I get tired of all these silly Christians running around saying that the revival has started just because a few people have become Christians in their church. I'm weary to death of Christians who run around and say, the revival started, we've got a grand minister, there are crowds coming, the money's pouring in, and people are getting converted, the revival has started. What a lot of nonsense. I don't see any signs of revival anywhere in the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. There's more hope of a revival starting in Russia than there is of one starting here. It's when Christians come alive you get revivals. Now, I don't see much sign of that either. The kingdom is secret. It's growing, and it's growing irresistibly. Look at Matthew 13.
When the disciples, verse 10, when the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables, the outsiders?" And he answered to them, "To you," here's the distinction again, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Speak about grace. "For to him who has, will more be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull." That's why there's a distinction between outsiders and insiders. "And their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them." Now that's the pessimistic side. That's the wastage. That's the sad side. But look at verse 24. "Another parable he put before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And it grows. But there's an enemy. There's a false sower. Where you get a true Christ, you get a false. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." So you get mixture in the kingdom. Look at verse 31. It's the parable of the mustard seed. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it grows, it is the greatest of shrubs, and becomes a tree, a new home, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." Here's a new one, verse 33, yeast. "When I was a schoolboy, I used to work in a baker's when the school was over, and I loved Friday night, because that's when we made the batches for the French loaves and the plain loaves. And it was great fun for a boy, you see, to mix up this dough and then put it in a warm place under some sacking, and on Saturday morning to go back and find the thing was now immense, so that I could scarcely carry it. I can remember staggering around the bakehouse with this great big batch of dough. What worked the wonders? It was the yeast." He told them another parable, 33. This is a growth one, you see. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leaven, blown up sky high." Wonderful. Now the kingdom grows like that. You see, the kingdom of God never decreases. Never, as I said last Sabbath evening. If every Christian in the world tonight were to die, the kingdom of God would have grown. It's always growing. It can never get smaller. It's irresistible. Like yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leaven. Verse 34, "All this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' And then he left the crowds." It was almost prophetic, you see, it's a prophetic action. "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us.'" There's the distinction, you see. To us, them, and us the parable of the weeds of the field. 44. Hidden. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden. 45. The hidden pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. But it was hidden, you see. 51. Have you understood all this? He says to them. They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. There is no message, my Christian friends, more encouraging in this dark world in which we live than to know that God's kingdom is always on the move and it's always growing when you think there's nothing happening at all. Let me give you an illustration of this. From Speyside in the 1780s, this is the story of Peter Grant, who was the great evangelist of Speyside in the 1780s, 1790s, into the early 19th century. Now you see, many parts of the Highlands in that period were living in gross spiritual darkness. When the Haldane brothers came along the Murray coast, they said that Inverness was a benighted place. The people were living in gross spiritual darkness. They were appalled by the spiritual ignorance of the people in Inverness. And Peter Grant says, my grandfather was an elder of the kirk in Abernethy, much respected. But there was not anything like family worship to be seen or heard, nor any word about the soul or eternity. People just went to the kirk and that was just all. And from a Gaelic poem, I'm sorry I can't read the Gaelic, but there is a translation here. And this is the translation of his Gaelic hymn. Without understanding or sense of eternity or of godliness, they had never heard. But baptism and marriage and sitting at ordinances, coming to the Lord's Supper, that was the hope that was in their head. Without Bible reading, without prayer, without singing praises to him, that was the custom among the Gael. And he gives a very vivid description of the man who was the minister in Abernethy then, and who says, and you'll find this in the old statistical account of Speyside, he says, I'm glad to say that no religious fanaticism has got a footing in my parish. That means there are no evangelical Christians here. Thank God there are no evangelical Christians in my parish. He says, there are no religious sects here. The people all being of the established church. None of your gospel nonsense. He says that he was glad that the people in his parish were not misled by the doctrines of those itinerant fanatics that infest the coast. That's the Haldane brothers coming along the coast to Banff and Buckie, moving towards Inverness. Those itinerant fanatics that infest the coast. And Peter Grant has another poem about the time. He says, you who have received grace, pity us in time, ere death come, and we shall be no more. Come and show us a way of safety. Without knowledge are we, and without grace, even now. Those earnest teachers who might do us good are exceeding scarce throughout the Highlands. English we do not understand. Gaelic, we cannot read. Sin and death have left us feeble. And then he read Joseph Alain's great book, An Alarm to the Unconverted. And he became a Christian and sat at the feet of Lachlan McIntosh, who was one of the early founders of the Baptist movement,
up here in the north of Scotland, Lachlan McIntosh. And so detested were these Christians that they were driven off the streets of Granton and Spey. They were not permitted to preach in the town, and people who had rooms for hire in Granton and Spey were forbidden to let the rooms to these Christians. And so they started meeting in an old sand quarry beside Granton and Spey in the Spey Valley. And it was in that darkness that Peter Grant was born. And Peter Grant became the evangelist of Speyside, and his work even went further. They say he went to the Western Isles, but I think that is perhaps questionable. He certainly went along the Murray coast, preaching the gospel and founding Baptist churches wherever he went, because he was a convinced Baptist. And yet that seed, you see, was born in the darkness of Speyside. And those of you who have the Gaelic can read some of his wonderful Gaelic hymns. I can just read the translation. I wish I could speak Gaelic. Beautiful hymns, spiritual hymns and spiritual songs that are still read today throughout the Highlands and bring immeasurable comfort to Christian people. But it was in the darkness, you see, that the seed was born and God's kingdom grew and grew in secrecy and grew irresistibly. In fact, there is a book in the Old Testament which is about this, and we'll read some passages from it in closing. It's the book of Esther. This is a kingdom book. You see, the Persian Empire is now the kingpin. And here are the Jews, a captive remnant inside the Persian Empire. The book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and servants, the army chiefs of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces being before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his majesty for many days, 180 days. What a party! And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the capital, both great and small, a banquet lasting for 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and blue hangings caught up with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and marble pillars, the simple things of life, as you can see, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones, the simple things of life. Drinks were served in golden goblets, goblets of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to the law. No one was compelled. That's interesting. Apparently in Persia, you weren't forced to drink the cocktails if you didn't want to. For the king had given orders to all the officials of his palace to do as every man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now you see, this is the prelude to Esther. Because Queen Vashti decides to become rather naughty, and the king's got to find a replacement. And who is the replacement? Esther. And she's a Jewess.
on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded all these men, the seven eunuchs who served King Ahasuerus as chamberlains, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to behold. Oh dear. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Naughty. Conveyed by the eunuchs, at this the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him. Naughty Vashti! Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being, these men, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus conveyed by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the princes, not only to the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also to all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt upon their husbands, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Oh dear, do you not think that is amusing? They're afraid, you see, that the wives are now going to turn against their husbands and say, well, if the queen could cock her nose in the air, why shouldn't I do it too? This very day, verse 18, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will be telling it to all the princes, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go forth from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is to come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now you see, the kingdom is working underground, because in the book of Esther, the name of God isn't mentioned once. It's the only book in the Bible in which God's name is not mentioned. It's as private and secretive as that. You don't read about religion in the book of Esther, or prayers, or reading the Bible. Nothing like that. You would think religion had died. You would think the kingdom had died. But it hasn't. It's just gone underground. But it's growing. Verse 20, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, vast as it is, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low. This advice pleased the king and the princes, I'm sure. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be lord in his own house, and speak according to the language of his people. You know the story? You see, while the kingdom grows, sotto voce, the devil comes in, dressed up as a character called Haman. And Haman hates the Jews, and he wants to exterminate the Jews like Hitler, and it becomes a passion inside his heart, becomes a fire in his heart. how to get rid of this people, the Jews. And the leader of the Jews is Esther's uncle. So Haman's wife says, "Darling, why don't you build a scaffold and we'll manipulate the king and we can hang the leader of the Jews on this scaffold." You know the story? And how Esther, the Jewess, is placed strategically in the king's court because the king marries her, you see. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And the name of God is never mentioned. Marvelous. It's a great story. Chapter 7. There isn't time to read it all. You can read it tonight. Well, look at chapter 5 and the gallows, you see. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Here's Haman with his wife. The devil went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai, that's Esther's uncle, in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. He thinks he's arrived, you know, like the devil in the book of Revelation, like the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. And Haman added, "Even Queen Esther, let no one come with the king to the banquet she prepared, but myself. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. I've arrived. And yet all this does me no good so long as I see Mordecai, that Jew, sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go merrily with the king to dinner." This counsel pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Is God dead? Not really. Look at chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. She knows it all, you see, how Haman is trying to annihilate the Jews. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." He doesn't know she's a Jewess, you see. "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, and he didn't know she was Jewish, "Who is he and where is he that would presume to do this?" And Esther said, she'd been holding that card, if I can use a profane image, she'd been holding that ace card all this time. No mention of God, no mention of Jews. Esther puts the card on the table. "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." The man nearly dies there and then. It's all come out in a second. Then Haman was in terror before the king and the queen, And the king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. He was so angry. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch to ask for mercy, where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" The devil always goes too far. As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face, sign of mourning. Then said Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, "Moreover, the gallows which Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, hanged on his own gallows. And the anger of the king abated. And in all of this, the name of God is not mentioned once. An atom is a small thing, isn't it? But there's enough energy in an atom to blow Inverness to smithereens. There's enough energy in a glass of water, potentially, thinking of the atoms, to blow the whole universe to smithereens. But you can't see an atom, can you? An acorn is a very small thing, isn't it? But if you plant it in the right place, it could knock a wall down, a house down, could knock this church down. A few acorns, if you planted them in the right place. Now it's like that with the kingdom. I do not know of a message which encourages me more to evangelize and witness for Jesus Christ in today's contemporary world and society than this message.